Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity we have to search the scriptures together. We ask that you would meet us here this evening, Lord. Minister to our hearts. Inform us, direct us, instruct us, sharpen us, Lord, through your scriptures. In your Son's name, amen. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. After these things, what things is that? Chapter 17. We saw Paul show up in Athens, as we looked at last Wednesday. Athens was the intellectual, architectural, philosophical capital of the ancient world. An incredible place. He, though, after being invited to Mars Hill, the highest gathering of the philosophical minds, goes up there, gives a great message, but ends up in failure. So much failure that he actually departs from Athens very early. He was supposed to be waiting. He was supposed to be waiting for Timothy and Silas to show up, his two companions. I believe he was so frustrated that he said, I'm out of here. Tell Timothy, tell Silas to meet me down there, to meet me in Corinth instead. So he left. Now, why did he leave? What was he thinking? I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 2 gives us an insight into what was going on in his mind. I'll read it for you. He writes this letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit." What happened to him as he would take that 50-mile journey from Athens down to Corinth? What was he thinking? What was he doing? I believe he was saying, Lord, what happened? What went wrong? Where did I fail in Athens? It's a great thing to do every once in a while. Take a day or two after a failure and walk and talk with God. And I believe on that walk from Corinth, or from Athens down to Corinth, God said, you skipped something, Paul. You missed something. If you look at that message on Mars Hill, well, it's excellent. He never mentions Jesus Christ. He never mentions the cross. I believe he was going to get to it. He was interrupted. He would have got to Jesus. He would have got to the cross. That's what Paul would always do. But I believe from that point on in his ministry, he said, my priority. I'm not going to get around to the cross eventually. I'm not going to get around to Jesus at some point. They're going to be the priority. I'm going to focus on that. And so when he gets to Corinth, he changes his methods. Forget getting around to Jesus. I preached unto you Jesus Christ and the cross only. Great priority for you and for me to have. But it also says when he was there that he was afraid. Trembling. Terrified. Now, why was he trembling? Why was he terrified when he got to Corinth? Corinth is a very different city from Athens. Athens, academic. Athens, intellectual. Athens, philosophical. On the other hand, Corinth was the opposite end of the spectrum. It's situated, if you've looked at a map, on a land bridge there in Greece. It connects the two big chunks of Greece together. This land bridge is only 4 miles at its narrowest point. Corinth is right in the center of that narrow little land bridge. There's two seas on either side, the Ionian Sea on the west side and the Aegean Sea on the east side. These are major trade routes, major shipping routes. Corinth had two ports, one on the Ionian Sea and one on the Aegean Sea. Well, a king by the name of I'm going to forget his name. He is in the 400 BC. What's his name? Oh, I'll think of it in about 5 minutes. There's a king in 400 BC. He'll remain unnamed. He had a great idea. He said, I'm going to dig a canal across this isthmus, this 4-mile-wide isthmus, to save people 250 miles of travel around this island. And it was some of the most treacherous waters in the Mediterranean. Rocks and all kinds of problems. So he started to dig this canal across this narrow little isthmus. Well, this Egyptian mathematician, I love how people thought in the old days. This Egyptian mathematician comes to this king and says, don't dig that canal. If you dig that canal, this island that you're going to form is going to float away and sink into the ocean. And it's incredible what people used to think. I've mentioned this, I think, before, that on this papyrus of Ebers, it's an Egyptian scroll that kind of had all these medical things on it. They had on there a cure for a crying baby. What was the cure for a crying baby? Well, step number one is you had to collect fly dung off of the wall. You can already tell it's going to be an off-the-wall antidote here. You had to mix it up into a drink and feed it to your baby for 4 days. Guaranteed to cure your baby of crying. I think it would cure your baby of life. That's why. But lest we get too arrogant, just 100 years ago here in the United States, one of the most popular degrees to get for a physician was known as a phrenologist. You know what a phrenologist is? It's this study of the skull, the bumps and lumps in your skull. And they have charts and there's all this kind of information written. And by studying your skull, the lumps on your skull, they said they could diagnose personality disorders, diagnose if you're going to get sick, all kinds of things from the lumps on your skull just 100 years ago. I wonder, in 100 years, if the Lord should tarry, what people will look back on today and say, can you believe what they did back then? Can you believe they had chiropractors? Where's Glenn? Now, that's I like chiropractors, actually. He's fixed me a couple times, so that's just... that's a total joke. Please don't hurt me next time. So instead of cutting the island where it's going to float away and all that, he ended up building this rock. It was solid limestone rock, a road that went over this isthmus, 4 miles long. He dug into it 1.5 meters wide, these two tracks, and they made what would be really an ancient rail car. And they would put the rail car in those tracks, in that limestone, take all the luggage and all the cargo off the ships onto one of those railroad cars, put the ship on another railroad car, and drag them over that 4 miles, reload up everything on the ship, and the guys would sail away. It became very popular. But now you have a problem. You've got a bunch of sailors sitting around with nothing to do. And sailors don't sit around with nothing to do for long. And so this place called Corinth became known as a party town. It was spring break every single day in South Beach. Crazy time. It was, if you were to say to somebody, man, you're a Corinthian, that would be the modern day way of saying you're a party animal there. To make things worse, Corinth was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. Every night, there would be 1,000 Vestal virgins that would descend from that temple down into the city of Corinth. And to put it mildly, those ladies were anything but virgins. So I think you know what I'm saying. The place was lustful. The place was sensual. This is where Paul goes. Why was he afraid? Because I believe this would be a place where Paul would say, I don't fit in here. I fit in Athens, academic, philosophical, architectural. That's where I belong. I'm a scholar. I've gone to school my whole life. I'm a rabbi. I'm a teacher. That's where I should have had success, but I failed there. Now I'm coming over to Corinth. Oh, no. If I failed in Athens, what's going to happen in Corinth? This is going to be horrible. I'm not going to have any success here. I believe that's why he was afraid. I believe that's why he was full of fear. But you know what? Turns out, in Corinth, because he concentrated on Jesus Christ, because he preached the cross, one of the most lasting works was established in Corinth. Two of his longest letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, were written to this church. 2 Corinthians is his most personal letter. We know more about the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians than from any other book. All to this place where he was full of fear, full of trembling. I'm out of my comfort zone. I don't think I'm going to be able to minister here. And God did something great there. If you feel, you know what? I'm out of my comfort zone in this job. I'm out of my comfort zone in this ministry. I'm over my head in this area. I say praise the Lord. Because that's going to cause you to lean on Him more. Rely on Him more. I believe what you see in chapter 17 is Paul relying on his intellect. And he had a great intellect. But it got him nowhere. What you see in chapter 18 is Paul relying on the Lord. Fear and trembling. God, if you don't show up, I'm doomed. It's never going to work. If you feel that way, praise the Lord. Lean on Him. Lord, I don't belong here talking to these professors. Lord, I don't belong here dealing with these addicts. Lord, I don't belong here helping out these homeless. Lord, I don't belong here in this ministry. Lord, I don't belong with the worst, the hardest ministry of all, these junior hires. Fear and trembling. Good. Lean on God. That's what he's there for. And I believe God put Paul in Corinth to show, you know what? Stick to Jesus, stick to the cross, and watch and see what I'll do, Paul. Not excellency of speech, not your intellect, but me. Watch and see what I'll do when you trust in me. I'm reminded of a story of a pastor by the name of Ron Miner. He's a guy that has a church right on the outskirts of Harvard University. And he tells about a time that he met with a professor there of that university, maybe the most prestigious university in the world, Harvard. Went into his office, was waiting for him to show up. He was late. Sitting around, he's looking at the walls of these degrees, these pictures of this individual with great men of the world. And he's just thinking to himself, Ron, keep your mouth shut. Say nothing at all. Just listen. He's going to tear you apart. And as he's sitting there looking at these pictures on the wall, the Lord spoke to his heart and said, what I want you to do, I want you to tell that professor Jesus loves him. And Ron said, what? Are you kidding me? This is a professor, PhD, multiple PhDs, world renowned. I can't tell him that. That's too simplistic. Ron, I want you to tell him that Jesus loves him. Oh, Lord, no. And the argument went on and on, and finally Ron said, okay, fine, I'll do it. That professor walks in. What can I do for you, sir? How can I help you? Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you. And he simply told him about Jesus Christ and the cross. And before Ron Miner left that room, that professor's name was added to the Lamb's Book of Life. You might feel like you're out of your comfort zone. Perfect. Then you'll learn to lean on God. I believe from this point forward, a revolutionary change happens in Paul's ministry. It's the cross. It's Jesus Christ. If God doesn't show up, we're doomed. I'm not going to try to pull it off anymore. I'm going to rely solely on the Lord. And so now, Paul's here in Corinth. And it said he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Paul a rabbi, a teacher, also had a very practical skill. The rabbis at this time said, if you don't teach your child a skill, you teach your child to steal. So every child was taught a skill. Paul's skill, making tents. And so he comes to this town, meets up with these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Now these two are going to show up over and over throughout the Bible. They'll have a home church inside of their home. They'll follow Paul to Ephesus. They'll end up in Rome as well, back in Rome. Paul says of them in 2 Timothy that they risked their lives for me. They're interweaved with Paul from this point forward. They become some of his closest companions. I like that. Because how did God connect them together? How did he bring Aquila and Priscilla and Paul together? Well, he brought Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome because of anti-Semitism. Claudius the Caesar gave an edict in 49 AD saying, no more Jews are allowed to live in Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla, who there has been excavations in Rome that have found Priscilla's name dating to this time, she could have been from a very wealthy, influential family. They have to uproot, leave Rome. Oh man, what a bummer. Great, we're leaving. Oh, this is terrible. They end up in Corinth. How did God get Paul down to Corinth to meet up with them? A failure in Athens. Connected them together. Friends from this point forward. It would appear that Aquila and Priscilla actually saved Paul's life somehow on this journey. I love that. Don't you know that God is able to turn everything for good in our lives? Oh, I lost my house, or I'm kicked out of Rome. Good, because I'm going to get you to Corinth, where your life is going to be saved, and you're going to find a purpose. You're going to meet up with Paul. I failed in Athens. No problem, Paul, because I'm going to connect you up with two people that are going to support the ministry from this time forward. Wonderful. Don't you know that? I'll have to share with you about Vivian Vellachos, because it's something that's just blows my mind. If you don't know her, she's been fighting cancer for quite some time. And they have her on a very interest, she goes to the fellowship here. They have her on this fascinating new experimental trial. I'm going to grab a drink of water. Where they're out in Maryland, they take the fowlpox virus, which is obviously a pathogen for the human body. You'll attack it naturally. But what they do is they take some of the DNA from your cancerous cells, the part that's causing it to be cancerous, they splice it in with the fowlpox virus, and then inject it into your body. What happens is your body immediately sees the fowlpox virus as a problem. So it begins to attack the fowlpox virus, and it takes it apart and makes antigens and whatever else to fight off this infection. Well, meanwhile, it's taking apart this fowlpox virus, it finds the DNA from the cancer. And then it realizes that the cancer, your body then, naturally realizes the cancer is an enemy, and your body begins to naturally attack the cancer. It's revolutionary. It's really fascinating technology. Well, she's in this trial. She barely got in the trial, though, because this technology works best on very small cancers. Doesn't work good on big stuff. And she has a very large piece of cancer on her stomach. Had, I should say. Well, she's out in Maryland about a month ago. She starts having some internal bleeding. And so she's wondering, Lord, what's going on here? I'm in this trial, and now I have this, you know, complication. This is bad news. And so she flies back from Maryland, back here to Grants Pass, and goes to her doctor, and they say, well, you have an ulcer on your stomach that's starting to bleed really bad. We have to get to it. We have to fix it. And so they go in about a week and a half ago and do surgery on her. Well, after the surgery, she comes out of it, and the doctor said, I've got good news for you. When we were in there, that area that ulcer was the part of your stomach that has the largest piece of cancer on it. So we just removed that big piece of cancer and at the same time that we took care of your ulcer. So you're going to be better. And this doctor said, I don't know, you know, with this fowlpox thing that you're doing and us removing the largest virus, I think I've extended your life for no telling how much time. An amazing thing. Going from what seemed like a horrible thing, internal bleeding, bleeding ulcer to, man, the Lord Hey, he seems to be turning this around. I've taken care of the biggest virus. Now those other little ones, the fowlpox technology is much better at attacking those. God is able to turn all things for good. Literally, Romans 8:28. Bleeding ulcers, kicked out of Rome, failures at Athens. He's the one that's able to do that. Next time something bad happens to you, if anyone in here gets fired from their job, and I hope you don't, I want you to try something. Look at your boss. What do you have to lose? And just tell him thanks. Thank you. Why? Because God's going to do something better. Thank you for firing me. Because I know God's going to work this for good, so I'm not bothered by this one bit. Thank you. God bless you. I'll be praying for you. Blow his mind. That's faith in God, I believe. So, God connects these two guys together. And verse 4, are these three folks together, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. And verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, now they join up with him, skipping, they were supposed to join him with in Athens, he obviously didn't, they join up with Paul in Corinth. They come, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, or literally it should say is the Christ. And when they opposed themselves, I love that terminology in the King James, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Paul now, pressed in his spirit, goes out and begins to testify that Jesus is the Christ. Some people react to it, don't like it. They oppose him. And so here, he shakes his raiment and says, your blood be upon your heads, I'm clean now. What does that mean? The synagogue people that he was ministering to would understand clearly what he was talking about. It's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 3, or Ezekiel chapter 33, or Joshua chapter 2, which speaks about a watchman watching out for an enemy to attack a city. And if that watchman is alert and sees an enemy and calls down to the people and says, look out, somebody's coming, danger is afoot. If he does his job, then God says that watchman is free from the people's guilt if they don't listen to him. If they say, nah, there's not an enemy coming. No, there's not. We don't believe you. And the enemy comes and kills them, sorry, they're clean. If, on the other hand, that watchman falls asleep in his tower, doesn't do his job, enemy comes, kills people, then he is guilty of their blood. Guilty. His hands are not clean. Paul's saying, I've warned you. I've told you about Jesus Christ. I've shared with you, which is my responsibility. Now it's upon your head. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've shared with you like I should. Now it's up to you, and it's your responsibility to take this message and do something with it. That's all our responsibility is. We don't have to worry about the outcome. We just have to be obedient to God. Share with that guy. Talk to that brother. You do that? Hey, it's up to them then. It's up to God to take that seed and make an increase. So Paul says, I'm free, clean. But what I really love is what Paul does here. He goes from fear, we looked at him in 1 Corinthians 2, to being a fanatic. He goes from first gear to grabbing fifth. When does he do that? Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy showed up, Paul grabs the next gear. Paul goes from fearful to fanatic, pressed in the spirit, going for it. When? When his boys show up. I love that. There are people that you get around. They just encourage you. You get close to them, and you do things that you wouldn't normally do. You get pressed in the spirit. I have a friend like that. His name is Josh Bossard. He's a guy that, when I'm around him, he gets me to do things that I shouldn't do. Sometimes not the best ideas, because that's Josh Bossard. Let me tell you, if there's one thing that you should always teach your kids, absolutely teach them not to lie to their friends. Absolutely teach them to be respectful of their friends' parents, especially if it's me and they're at my house. absolutely teach them not to steal from their friends, but if there's one thing that you should always, always, always teach your kids, tell them to never, never, never say, if you'll do it, I'll do it. It's the number one cause of injury, according to the Heverly House of Statistics. And it happened to me, Josh Bossard. Got me all pumped up. We were at this swimming hole called the Blue Hole in Vanuatu. There's this huge tree about 60 feet up above the Blue Hole. And he said, well, you know, we could jump off that branch up there. What did I say? If you do it, I'll do it. So up we went. Now, I've jumped off a lot of high things. The swinging bridge out in the Illinois River, the first Smith Bridge there on the way down to the coast. Lots of high things, but this was different. You're standing on this limb. There's a limb right at your head. And there's this big vine down below. So you kind of got to duck underneath this limb and jump out far enough so that you don't straddle that vine down there. That would be dangerous and painful. So Josh does it. He makes the move, goes in. All the students are like clapping and cheering for him. I'm thinking, oh, great. I got to do this. I did it. But I jumped and I ended up kind of flying through the air at an angle. So when I hit the water, and you're 60 feet up, you're hitting pretty fast. It spun me in this loop really fast. My chin came down and hit my, whatever this part of your chest is called right there, broke something in there. I mean, I couldn't laugh. I couldn't cry. I couldn't do anything. I could hardly walk. I had a bruise the size of a football on my chest from that move. So teach your kids to never, ever say, if you'll do it, I'll do it. Some people, they'll get you to do things. Man, you get around them, it's just like, I'll do it if you'll do it. Josh is that way spiritually as well. When he was around me, he just pushed me to new heights, got me to do things spiritually that I didn't do before. I loved him for that. If you want to really go for it, surround yourself with people that are Paul's, Silas's, Timothy's, Josh Bossert's, that are going to push you, that are going to get you pressed in your spirit so that you'll do more, you'll go further. Even better, be a Josh Bossert. Be a Timothy. Be a Silas. When you're with your friends, say, hey, let's pray about that right now. When you're with your friends and you hear about something, hey, let's go over there right now and see what we can do about that. Be one that leads the way. Be one that pushes other people to better heights. Wonderful example of that. When they come, Paul says, man, you guys are encouraging me. I'm going to get out there and testify. I'm pressed in my spirit. And he starts to testify. And then, of course, they refuse. He shakes his garments. Your blood be upon your head. And this is what I love. He gives this, you know, you guys are going to hell. Okay, fine. You're bringing judgment upon yourself. And then verse 7, he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. That's just classic to me. All right, you're going to hell. All right, you know, I'm finished with you. I'm shaking my dust. I'll see you later. Goes out the gate and turns right around and sits on the porch next door. How you guys doing over there? Good to see you. Why do you think he did that? Why did he just go next door? I believe Romans 11:11 gives us the answer. Paul says of the Gentiles, he goes, I want you Gentiles to have such a life. I want you Gentiles to be so filled, so empowered, so everything that when the Jews see it, they're provoked to jealousy. They say, we want the same thing. We want what you guys have. I desire that. So he went right next door so they could hear him worship, so they could see the joy, so they could sense the peace, and so they could want it as well. The Bible talks about, in 1 John, having a testimony that's both in word and in deed. What we say is important, but what we do is probably more important. How we live our lives. What's our testimony? I believe the best witness is the testimony of your life. What's your testimony? How does it look? If you're telling people at work, man, I've got this joy. The joy of the Lord is going to be my strength. The joy, man, I've got this joy. And you say that at work, and then you blow a cork because somebody's taking your quote-unquote parking spot. I've been here 11 years. Don't they know that? How could they park in this spot? That's not a good witness. You're telling your neighbors, man, I've got this peace, you know, in my life. It's filled my whole house with peace. And then Your neighbor says the next morning, "Man, I heard you and your wife last night. Did she actually hit you with that shoe, or did you duck?" You kind of ruin your witness. You're saying, "I've got this abundant life," and we're constantly complaining about traffic or taxes or the government or fill in the blank. It just doesn't show an abundant life. What you do is probably more important than what you say. Paul wanted a witness right next door. I want you to see these guys. I want you to see the testimony of these lives, these changed lives. And guess what? It worked. Check it out. And Crispus, his real name, according to history, is Rice Crispus. That's pretty cheesy, isn't it? It took me a long time to think of that. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. The leader of the synagogue, watching what happens next door, seeing it, finally says, "I got to have some of that. I'm giving up leading the synagogue. I've been here all the time. I've been watching what's going on next door. I want that." It's reality. What he's saying is true. He's backed it up with his deeds. Perfect. Then, verse 9, "Spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul has a vision. Paul will get 6 visions recorded in the Bible. The road to Damascus, his first vision. In Jerusalem, when he makes a trip down there, in chapter 9 as well, he gets a vision. He gets a vision here, his third vision. He'll have a vision in chapter 22 when he's in the Antonia fortress, when God says, "I'm with you." He'll have a vision on a ship as it's headed to a shipwreck in chapter 27. And finally, he sees the Lord in Galatians chapter 1. Here, God appears to him and says this: "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." 2 commands with 2 comforts. Number 1, don't be afraid. Number 2, keep speaking. 2 comforts. I'm with you. I'm with you, but there's a lot of people in this city that are ripe, ready to harvest. They've already heard. They're ready to believe, so don't give up. Do you know what is the most frequent command in the Bible? It's repeated time and time and time again. Be not afraid. It's the most repeated commandment in the Bible. Why is that? Because we're afraid. We fear things. We fear the economy. What's going to happen to the economy? Wall Street tanking. 401k down the drain. Global warming, what are we going to do? The seas, they're going to raise. Elections, who's going to be elected? Who's going to be the next president? China, what's China going to do? Middle East, what's going to happen with Iran? What's going to happen with Iraq? What's going to happen in the Middle East? We fear so many things. Housing bubble, is it going to pop? Am I going to lose everything? Construction bubble, is it going to pop? Am I going to lose everything? We humans, for some reason, have this tendency towards fear. God gives one reason throughout Scripture why we should not be afraid. Same reason he gives right here. Be not afraid, because I'm with you. That's the one reason why God gives over and over and over why we don't have to be afraid. Joshua 1 verse 9. Joshua, be not afraid, because I'm with you. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Be not afraid, because I am with you, and I will hold you up with the right arm of my righteousness. Over and over, be not afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. I am with you. Jesus, or rather, the Lord says the same thing to Paul right here. God is with you. God's with you. Not only is God with you, God is for you, the Bible says. He's on your side, literally. It's a better translation. God is on your side. He says this in Jeremiah 29. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. I'm with you and I'm on your side. I'm on your team. I'm bringing you somewhere. Trust me. Have faith in me. Be not afraid. No matter where you're at, financially, no matter where you're at career-wise, no matter where you're at in your marriage, raising your kids, be not afraid. God is with you. He's on your side. He wants the best for you. Stop fearing. It just tears you up. You can't do anything about it. Fear does nothing positive. Everything it does to your body is negative. Ulcers, stress, anxiety. Be not afraid. God is with you. Paul got it. He stays there for a year and a half teaching the word. Okay, Lord, you're on my side. I'm sticking it out. And so he's there, verse 12 says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of your words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of these matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Gallio, he is the brother of Seneca. Who's Seneca? He's a Roman philosopher whose writings exist to this day. He was the tutor of Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero repaid him by driving him to the point of suicide in 65 AD. But Gallio, his brother, was called, according to historians, the nicest man that lived. He's a nice guy. And so the Jews now think, these Jews that did not believe, that were against Paul, they thought, he'll side with us. And so they go to him. Hey, here's our case. And he throws it out. I'm not listening to that. That has nothing to do with Roman law. That's your guys' own issue. You deal with it. Paul must have been shocked right here. Every time he's been brought to that kind of a situation, he's been whipped, beaten, stoned, drove out of town. This is the first time things have been different. No way. I'm going to stay? No way I'm not going to be beat. No way I'm not going to be whipped. I'm not going to be thrown in prison. Hey, this is great. In fact, it goes the opposite. The guy that brought the case, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, he would have been the one bringing the case to Gallio. He's beaten and pummeled. Paul must have been, well, chuckling a little bit. Hey, that's happened to me a bunch. Now you know how it feels. Maybe you'll stop chasing me around and persecuting me. I love that. I love it when the plans of the enemy backfire. You see it in Joseph's life. The enemy must have thought, I've got him. Falsely accused of fornication, of adultery. In prison, it's over. Then raised up to being the second most powerful man in all the world. David, I've got him on the run. He's in caves. Perfect. all that did was drive him closer to the Lord as you read the Psalms. All that did is allow us to have these recordings of those times to bless us in our own struggles. Esther, perfect example of that. Haman builds these gallows to hang Mordecai on. Backfires. He's hung on those same gallows. The cross. What an example. They were gleeful. Look what we've done to Jesus. But then Easter, resurrection, plan backfired. I love that. Why do you think it backfired in this instance? It hasn't backfired like this so far. Why here? A couple thoughts for you. Two of them. Why I think it may have backfired here. Number one, Paul stopped fearing. And number two, Paul stayed faithful. Stop fearing. The Bible calls our enemy a roaring lion. Now, for those of you that know, the roaring lion in a pride, which is, you know, a group of lions, is the oldest lion, oldest male lion. His teeth are broken. His claws are gone. He's got no speed. He couldn't run me down. And if you saw me on Monday, that's not a hard task. They're slow. So what that roaring lion does, they'll see a herd of gazelle or whatever. That roaring lion will circle around behind them and lay down in the grass. The young lions, the strong lions, will go running after the gazelle and chase him right towards the roaring lion. At the last instant, that roaring lion will jump up out of the grass and just roar at them. The gazelle now see this lion in front of them, and they get confused and scatter, and the young lions are able to take him out. That's what our enemy's called. Not young, not sharp teeth, not good claws, all bark and no bite. That's our enemy. The Bible says, Colossians chapter 2, Jesus Christ triumphed over him. The Bible says, Ephesians or Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that literally Jesus crushed his skull. The only thing the enemy can do to you and me now, as believers, is roar. He has no power over us. We don't have to be fearful, but for some reason we end up like, have you seen those fainting goats? Have you seen those on ABC? Unbelievable. They're these certain breed of goats. They've been around for like 200 years. But they have some kind of, I don't even know, I was just cracking up too much to pay attention. But if they look like normal goats. They'll walk around, do a Google for them. It's a YouTube video. They just walk around like normal goats. But if you walk out there and you just roar at them, just yell at them, they stiffen up, become paralyzed, and they just fall over. They just faint right there. And they just sit on the ground, you know. It's hilarious. I wonder what the evolutionist says about that, you know. Mountain lions are like, these guys are great. The only thing they're evolving into is dinner. You know, they just fall over, faint. But I think at times that's like us. The enemy roars at us. Your marriage is doomed. Don't share with that person. You won't have the right answer. I'm fainting. You'll never get over your addiction. You'll always be stuck. You've tried to quit a million times. You'll never do it this time. It's true. He's a roaring lion. That's all he is. All he can do is roar. His power, Colossians chapter 2, has been triumphed over. He doesn't have any power over you or me any longer. We're children of the King. And it's up to us to make a decision. I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I'm not going to be afraid of you anymore. God is for me. God is on my team. God is with me. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's what I'm going to believe. I'm not going to believe your roars and your lies, enemy. I'm going to stop being afraid and start moving out in what God has already given me. That's what I believe Paul began to do here. Forget it. Not going to believe it. Stop fearing. That was the first thing. And then secondly, he stayed faithful. He, verse 11, continued there a year and 6 months. And then verse 18 says, and even after this being dragged in front of Gallio, after this, he tarried yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren. He just stayed faithful. If the enemy can't get you and me to fear, then he's going to try to say, you're a failure. You failed at what you're doing. You're not succeeding there. That's his second tactic. to get us to quit. I believe in the economy of heaven. God grades things way different. It's not based on money. It's not based on the number of souls saved. It's not based on accomplishments. I believe in the economy of heaven, there's only one thing that matters. Faithfulness. Did you do what I told you to do? Read the parable of the talents. What does the Lord say when they enter into the kingdom? Well done, good and faithful servant. Read Luke chapter 16. It's all about faithfulness. Read 1 Corinthians 4 too. It's required of leaders to be found faithful. That's what matters. And so if God can't get you to be afraid, or rather, if the enemy can't get you to be afraid, his roaring doesn't make you fear, then he's going to say, give up. You're a quitter. You'll never make it. Forget about it. But God doesn't grade that way. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without one single convert. In fact, most likely he was killed by the people he preached to. But he was faithful. And his book has ministered to billions of people. That's success. Just being faithful. That's where the enemy attacks. I was reading this article in the LA Times. It's from about 7 years ago. And the article kind of caught my eye because it said this. It said, pastors are the most frustrated group of people in America. You may agree with it. I don't know. I don't agree with it. And it went on to say why. It said, unlike any other position, whatever it is, career choice, whatever, 40% of pastors end up quitting their, you know, call, whatever you want to say, their career path, which is much higher than typically other pathways people take. And I want to say 75% of all pastors have seriously contemplated, because of the stress of the job, getting out of the ministry. And then the third thing it said that shocked me, I didn't know this, was insurance companies actually charge higher rates to churches because pastors suffer mental breakdowns more than any other, you know, management type position. I thought, wow. And that shocked me because Mark had told me it was because we're worth more. So when, you know, it was the opposite of what I thought. He didn't really say that. I thought, wow, that's what the enemy tries to do. Get you to quit. Ministry's not doing what you want it to do. You're not successful. Whispering in people's ears. Whispering in your ears, my ears. In order to get us to quit. Stop being faithful. Paul, you called me to do this? You told me not to stop? And I'm not going to stop until you change directions on me. I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to be faithful until you tell me to change. I love that. He stayed there. He tarried. Why did he defeat the enemy? Why did the plan backfire? Stop being fearful. Simply stayed faithful. Two things that, you know what, any of us can do. Not based on education. Not based on how much of the Bible you know. Not based on memorizing of Scripture. Two simple things that any person can do. I'm going to stop fearing you, Satan. Forget about it. And I'm going to remain faithful to what you've called me to do. Well, after this, one more point. Paul, after this, tarried there a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there to Syria. With him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. This would be a Nazarite vow. You can read Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite would take a vow for a certain period of time. He wouldn't shave his head. He wouldn't touch anything that's dead. And he would drink no wine or even touch grapes. So this would be the end of his vow. And he came, verse 19, to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, that church would be the church in Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey, when he lands in Antioch. verse 22, and the beginning of his third missionary journey, verse 23. Antioch is kind of the center, his hometown. When he shows up there, that's the end of things. When he leaves there, that's the beginning of something new. So he, verse 22, finishes his second missionary journey and starts his third missionary journey in verse 23. But before he finishes up, he stops in a city called Ephesus. And while he's there, they want him to stay. But instead he says, if God wills, I'm going to return to you. I love that. God did will, we'll see in chapter 19. God wanted him to come back and minister to them. But he prefaced it. I don't know if God's going to have that in my plan, but if God wills, I'm going to come back to you. It's exactly how James says we as believers are to live our life. If that's God's will, I'll be back. If that's God's will, I'm going to do that. It's a way to live life. I remember when I was still working as an engineer, a little different course in my life. I was looking at buying a piece of property that it's one of those condemned piece of properties, so it was real cheap, incredibly cheap. So I called the real estate agent up and said, hey, I'd like to buy that property. I had the money, I could have done it. And this real estate agent, this individual said, oh, it's already sold. And so I said, oh, that's too bad. Turns out it was in escrow and it didn't sell. It fell through. But because I didn't put a backup offer on it, someone else came in and bought it. So it just made me mad. Because about 2 years after that, I saw that same piece of property up for sale for about 15 times as much as it was purchased for. So I'm thinking, man, you look what you did to me. And I'm telling a guy about this. I'm like, can you believe this guy, this real estate agent? He did this to me, and you know, I'm just kind of ranting and raving. And this guy had the best answer I've ever heard. He said, man, that's so awesome. It was God's will to bless somebody else besides you, Matt. Aren't you thankful for that? I said, no. I'm not thankful for that. But I really started thinking about that from that point forward. I thought, what an excellent attitude to have on life. It was God's will to bless somebody else. So now I get my revenge on the real estate agents. When they want to pressure me, hey, there's a bunch of people looking at this piece of property. You got to look out, man. You better make an offer on that. If it's God's will, I'll get the property. To the salesman that wants to sell me a car, if it's God's will, I'll get the car. No pressure. That's the way to live life. If someone else buys it, man, God was blessing somebody else. Or God was preventing me from something that I didn't know about. Trusting God. That's what I see in this chapter. It's over and over and over again. Be not afraid. I'm with you. I am with you. I'm guiding you. I'm leading you. Trust me. If it's God's will, I'll come back. Lord, we want to be those like Paul that don't fear, that realize you're in control and you're on the throne, that realize that, Lord, if it's your will, you're going to work it out for good. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, that this week, Lord, we would see a bigger picture of you and what you're able to do. That we would stop being afraid and start knowing that you're with us, guiding us, leading us. So bless us, Lord. We lift up to you Easter Sunday. We pray, Lord God, that there would be souls saved in this valley. I pray that at Calvary Chapel Grants Pass, there would be many souls brought into the kingdom. Bless Denny Stahl, Lord. Give him an anointing. Give him an ability to, Lord, bring sinners to repentance. Speak through him, Lord. Fill him with your Spirit. For River Valley, Lord, I pray for Mark Goins. I pray that, Lord, there would be a freshness and a vitality to the message he brings on Sunday. That your Spirit, Lord, would so fill that sanctuary that there would be repentance and turning, and change. For Parkway, Lord, and Dennis, I pray a blessing upon that church. Lord, may it be a church that harvests souls this Sunday, Lord. Add to that church this Sunday those souls that should be saved there, Lord. Bring them, attract them to that place. for Bob Bonner and Crossroads, Lord God. Bless him. May that church, Lord God, continue to reach out and see lives changed and people discipled, and especially this Sunday, souls saved, Lord. May we fill up the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord, in Grants Pass. May you bless Edgewater as well. Bring those that should come here. May the message, Lord, be Jesus Christ and Him crucified, trusting and relying on You. You're able to do it. You're able to save souls, not men's ingenuity, not academia, but, Lord, Your Spirit. So, Father, fill us, Your church, with Your Spirit. Empower us, Lord, to be witnesses, Lord. Not just in word, but in deed. We need Your help there, Lord. It's so easy to lose it. So easy to blow it, Lord. To say the wrong thing, to blow our corks. So we need Your Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit flowing from us, Lord. So fill us and empower us, Lord. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.